All right, we're in the book of Isaiah tonight. So I could turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. You know, I was looking at my open Bible, and I realized it's like right in the middle. So oftentimes I think, you know, if people don't know their Bibles well, just crack it open in the middle. You either get to the Psalms or Proverbs, somewhere in there, but maybe even the book of Isaiah. An extensive book, and one that contains some of the most specific and extensive prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And actually, what the Bible calls the salvation that we can find in Him. And I'll explain what that means in just a moment. Hey, before we read together on a little bit different note, Brother Kelly brought this out in prayer. I want to remind us of this also. Next week, Sunday, Andrew and Zyra will be joining us, and Pastor Michael will be preaching in the morning, and Andrew will be in the evening. I will be in Canada and leading a worship service there. Now, I want to encourage us all. I know they were once part of this congregation. They've been gone for a number of years, and now they're coming back. Andrew has earned a seminary degree. I think for a number of us, we're wondering, it was kind of touch and go. Is he going to be able to complete this? Because even as the professor said, you know, you kind of dumped this guy in the deep end of the pool. And we kind of did. But the Lord was gracious, as he is with a lot of the students, with the seminaries that we support. And now he's completed his studies. And I don't know if you're all aware of this, but the reason why he's serving us for the summer is because he does need to complete an internship before he really officially is able to graduate with a degree. So that's why he's here this summer. So if you please make sure that when they come next week that you warmly welcome them, I'm sure that would mean a lot to them. Okay. Now, Isaiah 45, let's begin reading at verse 18. It's in the middle of a certain context, and I'll explain that in just a moment. So Isaiah 45, verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it." He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. "I am the Lord, and there is no other." Now, very quickly, when you go through the 40s, the chapters, the 40, 41, 42, and so forth, in Isaiah, there's two things that Isaiah focuses on. And one is the sovereignty of God. God is not human. He is God, and He orchestrates all things that happen in this world. And the other one is the exclusivity of God. That meaning, satisfaction, salvation, redemption can be found in no one else. Those two things. And you'll see this as we go through the passage. Okay? Verse 19, "I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." And of all the verses that we read tonight, I want to have you focus just on one verse that we're going to spend some time with tonight. And it's verse 22. "Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God, and there is no other." I like how an older translation of the Bible puts it, called the King James Version, known also as the Authorized Version. And it goes like this. "Not turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, but simply look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. All you need to do is look. All you need to do is look up. Just look. Look for what? If you look at verse 22, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and what? And you will be saved. You'll be saved. You know, oftentimes when we think of that term being saved, right, it invites the question, saved from what? And the standard Christian response is, well, saved from your sin. So that you may be reconciled to God. Because what sin does is it separates us from God. So Jesus then is the bridge between our sin and God, and through his work on the cross, he reconciles us to God. That's the simplicity and beauty of the gospel. But that word saved in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, has broader implications than just being reconciled to God as Jesus deals with our sin. Salvation carries with it beauty, blessing, health. The Hebrew term is shalom, peace, intimacy, joy, meaning, satisfaction, all of those things. That's the kind of wider view of salvation. And it's one I trust that we here tonight possess. And if we don't, the prayer, of course, I trust of all of us, and myself included, and Pastor Michael's, that you may come in possession of that salvation, which the Bible describes here in our text. Now, before we actually get into the material tonight, I want to share something with you. This, it was maybe 3-4 days ago, Pastor Michael and I did some what you would call on-street interviews. We did that last year on Arizona State University's campus as we interviewed 20-something students regarding LGBTQA issues. That was a rather interesting thing. And then a few days ago, we went to Phoenix Community College in Central Phoenix. We also went to a coffee shop and interviewed a number of individuals over a couple hours period of time. And we posed one question to the individuals that we were interviewing. We have this on camera. They were willing to do that, provided that it would not go online and we just don't disseminate it everywhere. But it was interesting how many were willing to answer this question. The question was this, and it's a very simple question, kind of in light of the text that we're dealing with tonight. In the midst of a broken world, and I would say to them, listen, no matter what religion or worldview you are, we all recognize the things that we see around us, that this world is not really the way it's supposed to be. So in the midst of this broken world, where do you find ultimate meaning and satisfaction? And here are a number of responses. I find meaning and satisfaction in life through immersing myself in art and expressing myself through music and dance. I find meaning and satisfaction through appreciating positive influences like family and friends, through choosing a career that helps others, through teaching young minds because they are the future, and these kinds of things. And it was interesting when Pastor Michael and I went back in the car, and as we discussed this, he made the point, Pastor Michael made the point, I thought it was a good point, simple point, but a very valid point, that we get the sense that there's a lot of people in this world who really don't think much about that, about meaning and satisfaction in life. So that when we first started interviewing them, they're a little bit like, you know, and then things came to mind. But it's not like they've been thinking a long time about that. A few other things came to mind, too, is that we get the idea that unless people know who Jesus is, that somehow they are not pursuing meaning or satisfaction in life. And that's not true. They are pursuing that. And some of them are finding it, but here's the third thing I want you to understand, is that they do this on a horizontal level, largely, right? So I find meaning and satisfaction in life by contributing to others, by making this world a better place. And that's because God made them in His image, and when He makes us in His image, we're naturally seeking satisfaction, meaning in life. But it's always on a horizontal level. It's not like I find meaning and satisfaction ultimately in who God is and what He has done for me. It's very interesting. So let me ask you tonight, where do you ultimately find your source of salvation or meaning or satisfaction in life? Where do you find it? And as you think about that, I want you to entertain in your mind what our text has to say tonight. So let's go on to explore what it has to say. And let's put it very quickly in context. Okay, we're in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is a prophet who lived about 2,700 years ago. And he was sent by God to the people of Judah because the people of Judah had turned their backs on God. Now, that was a significant thing because God created his people to love him, to serve him, to follow him, but they were not doing that. So when you take a look at this passage in the historical context, you got to understand that the nation of Israel that was once united is now, because of their sins, now divided. Two northern tribes of Israel, two southern tribes of Judah. The 10 northern tribes of Israel have already gone into captivity through an ascendant nation 150 years before Judah actually went into captivity by the Assyrians, a very powerful nation at the time. So now they are dispersed. Now you're left with the two southern tribes of Judah. And Judah should have learned what happened to Israel, but they didn't. So now these two southern tribes have also turned their backs on God. And God is calling them to account. And God says, you need to turn back to me, because here's what you have fallen into. You have fallen into false worship. You have fallen into serving false gods. You've fallen into various forms of sexual immorality and occult practices, and you're neglecting the poor, the orphan, and the widow. Justice is completely off the radar in all of these things. So God appeals to them, but they won't listen. So God goes so far as to call his people a company of whores. Now, I'm not saying that to be provocative. That's the term that's actually used. So through Isaiah, God says this to his people. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was once full of justice. Righteousness was once lodged in her, but not now. Your princes are rebels and thieves, and your citizens love a bribe. They do not bring justice to the orphans, and they neglect the widows. Okay, that's what we call a damning indictment. And it's not one that the Lord will turn a blind eye to. So being a God of mercy, he is also a God of justice. And so God understands that after being very patient with his people, since they have turned away from him, he will discipline them. And like the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they too will go into captivity. And they will go into captivity for 70 long years in a nation called Babylon. And there they will be disciplined for a long period of time. But after that discipline, God will redeem his people. And he will bring redemption not only to his people, but to the nations of this world. And we find We find the heart of God in our text in verse 22. This worldwide heart of God, really, not just for people, but for the world, where we find in verse 22, tucked away, this beautiful appeal: look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is no other. And it's this appeal that not only goes out to the people of God who've turned their backs on him, and it goes out not only to the ends of the earth, but it also goes out to us tonight here as well. The Lord says, look to me. Look. But that's precisely the problem. It's not really in the natural core of our being to look. We'll look, as we found in the interviews on the street, okay? We tend to look inside, we tend to look around us for salvation, for redemption, for meaning, for purpose, but oftentimes it is not our natural inclination to look up. Because when we do look up, that means we have to give up the very thing that we don't want to have to give up, and that is our autonomy, our self-rule. Not so long ago, I think in the past couple of weeks, there was a well-known Christian counselor named David Powelson who died. I think he was like in his mid-60s, cancer. And before he died, David Powelson shared what it was like to be in his 20s and actually be apart from Jesus Christ. He said, you know, when I was a young man, I was a stubborn man. And, you know, these Christians would come to me and they would say, well, you need to be saved. You need to be rescued. He said, I didn't want to be rescued. I didn't want to be saved. I wanted to live the life the way I wanted to live it. It's naturally within us. And that's our, unless the Lord takes hold of our heart, that's our natural direction. Not upward, but just living the life that we want to live. And some people really don't want to look up because they're caught up too much in the moment of this life. And in the alternatives that this life offers us. And the reason why I say that is also in the context of the passage, because these alternatives in this life are known as false gods. And what is a false god but a counterfeit lover? And a false god is something that absorbs our attention and drives our passion and satisfies our deepest longings. But here's the thing about false gods. Here's the thing about counterfeit lovers. They may satisfy for a time, but not over the long haul. Because what they do is they ultimately bring our way enslavement and ultimately disillusionment. And why do I say that? Because I think this is what our passage is really getting at in part tonight. Isaiah recognized this among the people of God, the influence of these counterfeit lovers who could not satisfy them. And he chides them for that. For instance, take a look at verse 20, Isaiah 45, 20. He says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. I want to submit to you, he's talking about his own people here. And then he kind of objectifies it, but I think still he's talking not only about the nations, but also his people who have embraced the nations and the practices of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Now, I don't know if Brother Kelly, when he was praying tonight, read this passage beforehand, but he kind of recognized that. He had a reference. I don't know if you noticed. He went kind of quickly by it, but it was valid. Talking about the false gods that we so easily appropriate, that, and then the phrase that he used, cannot save. That's exactly what we get out of Isaiah here. These counterfeit lovers cannot save. They only bring disillusionment and enslavement. And we struggle, even in the Christian life, we struggle. And we on one hand, it's so very easy to confess that our salvation is God, and yet we embrace these counterfeit lovers who disillusion us in some ways and enslave us in some way and really don't bring what they promise, because they're always empty promises. It's disillusionment. And if you find yourself in this situation, you are not alone. And you're not without an alternative. Or is that alternative found? The alternative is found in our text, verse 22. In the midst of the counterfeit gods, just look up, says the Lord. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. It's kind of a tender invitation. But there's also a sincere summons. It's really a command. It comes in the imperative in the original. Not just Lord tenderly saying, look to me, but he's more urgent here. Okay? Look to me. Look. Invitations don't always have to be calm and quiet and inviting, sweet. They can also be forceful and compelling. So maybe you say to somebody that you get to know and that you're working with and you befriend, or maybe it's a family member, and it's one thing to say to a family member or a friend, you know, would you like to come to worship sometime? You know? Would you like to come to church with me? It's another thing to say, oh, you gotta come. You gotta come. Because you haven't been in worship before, or you haven't been in a worship service like this before, and you've got to meet the people, and you've got to meet the pastors, you got to come,
urgency. And this is what we find here. We have tenderness here, but there's a sense of urgency. And I want you to notice three things about verse 22. First of all, the invitation, this urgent invitation, is highly personal. Whoever you are, the Lord says, you haven't fallen too far off the cliff to be retrieved. Look to me. Look to me. Some people are so consumed with their sin and with their guilt to think that the Lord would never receive them. He just says, look, look. So it's very personal. And though it's very personal, at the same time, it's very large, it's very universal. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, to be saved. As one man put it many years ago, the grace of God is as deep as the ocean and as shoreless as eternity. But it's not only personal, it's not only universal, but it is it's exclusive. The Lord says, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. Don't look inside, don't look around. Look up. Look to me. And what Jesus did many years ago is he really took hold of this text, I think, and he may have been even thinking about this text, the personal side of this text and the universal side of this text and the exclusive side of the text, when he gave this very personal invitation, because he's always drawing upon Old Testament language. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Friends, to put it very simply, true satisfaction and true fulfillment can only be found in Jesus. Because only Jesus can give us the one thing that we ultimately need. And that is reconciliation with God. And the rest that comes through reconciliation with God. Because these false gods that I mentioned tonight, these counterfeit lovers, they're really only symptomatic of a much deeper problem. A human problem. It's called a sin problem. And what sin does is it creates this chasm between ourselves and God. And it's a chasm that needs to be bridged. And the only way that this chasm can be bridged between a sinner and a holy God is through the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. Because the penalty for sin is ultimately death. And only Jesus, we find in the Scriptures, is the one who actually went to the cross to pay that penalty of sin so that we might be set free and so that we might receive salvation and so that we might receive meaning and satisfaction and shalom in life. Only through Him. The question is, how do we appropriate it? How do we take hold of Jesus for ourselves? And the answer that our text says is very simply this. It says, look. Look. It sounds almost too simple, doesn't it? All you got to do is look. Don't have to do. Just look. Let me give you a quick illustration of this. 700 years before Isaiah, the people of God, once again, there's a whole history of this, had turned their backs on God and they were in a wilderness. They had left 430 years in the land of Egypt, being enslaved there, and they're on the way to the promised land. So here they are in the wilderness. And they had turned their backs on God, and so as a result, there were these poisonous snakes in the desert, vipers, that were biting the people of God. And, I remember one of our members one time going through the desert here, leading a group of people on bird watching, and all of a sudden they hear these rattles, and he said, stop, to the group. And he said, turn slowly around, quietly, and walk very slowly toward me.
because they're huge, three huge rattlers just rattling, you know. And you think about that in this area of the country that we live. And you go into the desert, and you got these vipers going back to the people of God, and they're biting these people so that a number of them die, but some of them survived. And the ones who survived cried out to the leader at that time, Moses. And Moses spoke to God, and God spoke to Moses. And this is what God said. Here's the antidote to the people's problem, sin problem. What I want you to do is I want you to take a serpent and I want you to raise it on a pole. So Moses made a bronze serpent and he raised it on the pole. And God said, when they look upon that serpent, they will not die, but they will live. But all they need to do is look. And years later, Jesus would draw upon this very story. And he would say, just as the serpent was raised on a pole for the people of God to look at many years ago, so too, in reference to himself, the Son of Man must be lifted up, referring to his crucifixion on the cross. And all those who look to him, all those who believe in him, will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. Simple, right? All they need to do is look. Brothers and sisters, just as our ancestors had to look up at the serpent on the pole, so too, the Bible says, all we must do is look up to Jesus. Not look in, not look around, but to look up. We live in a world of alternative religions. And some of them have a very sanctified veneer to them, and a very pious veneer. But still, in the end, there's some idea that somehow there's some kind of work, some kind of contribution that we make, that somehow, in the end, will make God satisfied with us. That's not the gospel. The gospel is one of looking in faith and trusting in faith, that it's not what you and I do, but it's what He has done for us. It's what He has done. See, that's called the sufficiency of Jesus. And it is, I hope tonight, I know that's a simple point, but it is something that we got to get deeply embedded in the very marrow of our bones. Because I find too often, In the various ministries that I have, and in the interactions with people on the street, even if they're very religious, that there's some, in the end, a little bit of a contribution that we make. And there's, it's all of the Lord. It's all of grace. And it's all simply looking up to Christ in faith. And then I want to leave you with this. And I know some of you have heard this story before, and if you have, bear with me. And if you have not, then hopefully you'll be edified. I mentioned the name of some time ago of Charles Spurgeon. And this was a very meaningful text for Spurgeon. Because when he was 15 years old, he did not view himself as really walking in the Christian faith. And yet he ended up, by the grace of God, being one of the most profound preachers in the modern era. And it was Spurgeon who, at age 15, for some reason, felt, and sometimes you get this with people, like, I need to go to church. So he looked for church on a snowy, sleety evening in 1850, and he walked the streets of London until he was led by the Lord to a little church. It was a little Methodist church, and the weather was so bad that only a handful of people came to that little church. And they waited and they waited for the preacher to come. And the weather was so bad, the preacher never showed up. So, an old shoemaker got up, and he ascended probably a podium much like this one, and he announced this text. The text was, "Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is no other." And so he preached, and he preached on this text, and after 10 minutes... he ran out of things to say because he was not formally trained. So he ran a little bit stuck,
And at that point, among maybe the 10 or 20 people that showed up that night, he zeroed in on that young 15-year-old man. And he said to the young Spurgeon, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable tonight. And you always will be miserable until you obey my text. Young man, you need to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, young man. All you need to do is look and live." And Spurgeon was kind of dumbstruck. And only later did he say this. He said, "I did look to Jesus and he looked at me and we were one forever. I was perfectly at rest in Christ, satisfied with him, and my heart was glad." And then he went on to say, "If there were 50 other saviors, I could not thought of one of them. I was driven to that one." Are there any in our hearts tonight, any young Spurgeons here? May it be that we all commit ourselves as the young Spurgeon did then to Christ, that we may be one with him, that we may find meaning and purpose and above all, reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. Because after all, he is God and there is no other. There is no other. And that is our hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity and the power of the gospel. The simplicity of simply looking. Father, it really seems irrational. It seems just too simple, too easy, too good to be true. But that's the beauty of the gospel. And we thank you for that. We thank you for sending Jesus into this world. And we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, somehow scratching or clawing our way to you, even if in some small measure. But you have shown the way to us simply by looking in faith upon Jesus, a sufficient Savior, a beautiful Savior. And we thank you for that. We thank you, O God, as we're going to sing soon, for the wideness of your mercy. And as we sing the song that we're about to sing next, O God, may it be a blessing to your ears and to your heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.